Some of y'all asked me to do the walk through the Bible overview motions that I came up with for people like Blair and Clay again. So I will, but I'll do the quick version. Okay, so, So over here, and this is, I got this originally from Max Anders' book called 30 Days Understanding the Bible. Need to give him credit, and then I ripped off his stuff and changed it a bunch and added the hand motions for those aforementioned guys. So basically what he does is divide up the Bible into major historical sections with like four main events in each one, which is why I step across like this. So anyway, here goes. Creation, fall, flood, tower. And then God makes a promise to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, who gets them into Egypt where there's slavery, freedom, law, wandering. Now they're ready to go into the promised land. Moses can't go, so he hands a baton off to Joshua, Jordan, Jericho, conquest. But they did not drive them all out entirely. So this is a time when they all did what was right in their own eyes. This is Judges, Cycles, Samson, Ruth. Give us a king like the nations. Okay, so Saul, David, Solomon, split. Okay, that's the two nations, the two kingdoms, northern and southern. And in the, as they persist in their idolatry, God sends them into exile. So this is their 70-year time out in Babylon. So it goes exile and then return, rebuild, and then wait. And I'm waiting like this, not because I'm trying to self-affirmation or anything, like I love my... This is a, represents a straitjacket, because in this time, they rebuilt in the promised land, but rebuilding and the law and the temple was not their problem, it was their heart. And the answer for their heart didn't come until 400 years after Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, when Jesus came. So they waited, and instead of using the law to point them to faithfulness to the Lord, waiting for the coming Messiah, they used the law and built on it and leaned heavily on it, and it tied them up. They became legalists, and by the time Jesus came, Phariseeism was in full swing. So that's the timeline of the Old Testament, and then your poetry books and your prophecy books are sprinkled in within that timeline, which is where we were last week with the book of Job, which happened at the same time as the patriarchs, likely. So, Job chapter 3. All that was only two chapters last week. And the drama that we were dropped right into the middle of last week of the book of Job was that the veil was pulled back and we saw in heaven where there was this dialogue between God and Satan. And we see that this testing of Job was all God's idea. Satan showed up because God wanted him to be there. And God initiated the conversation with Satan. And God brought up Job's name. And when Satan said, "Why don't you take everything away from him?" God said, "No, you do it." This suffering, this testing, this pain was God's plan. And so I encouraged you last week, in your suffering, point the finger in the right direction. God is at, I was about to say fault, that implies wrong. God is responsible. It is God's plan. So if we're going to point the finger in God's direction and have that hard conversation with God, what are we going to say to him? The question that Job asked, this question that's this undercurrent of everything he says, is a simple question: why? And many of you in this room right now are in the middle of some intense suffering, or about to go into some intense suffering, or you are very close to someone who is in or about to go into some suffering and some pain. And the question is, why? And it could be, at first, just the general philosophical question of why does God allow suffering in the first place? And why do bad things happen to good people? But it's also a very personal question. If that pain is personal for you, you might be asking, and I encourage you to ask this morning, why? Let that question rise to the top of your heart and mind this morning. Why? And if you're trying to keep a safe distance from the Lord, it might come out as something more like, God, this isn't just. And you want to appeal to a principle and you want to argue in your head. But if you want to admit that you are personally injured, you might say something more like, God, this isn't fair. And you might be asking the question, why? Job asks this question, why? And the answer that God gives to that question, why, is pretty shocking. And the answer that he gives to Job is the same answer that he gives to us. In Job chapter 3, verse 2, it says, after this, meaning after God had this dialogue with Satan two separate times, and Satan did his worst, and Job still stood faithful. The question was, will Job curse God or not? Satan's theory was, if I put him to the test, he's gonna curse you to your face. So chapter 3, verse 2 says, after this, Job opened his mouth and he cursed. Okay, don't read the next word. What did he curse? It looks like it could be, is this going to be where Satan's going to be vindicated? Is Job finally going to say, enough is enough, and curse God and die like his wife encouraged him to do? No, he doesn't. He curses the day of his birth. And Job said, let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. And look in verse 11. Why did I not die at birth? At least then I would have, as he says in verse 13, lain down and been quiet. I would have slept. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth. So he wants quiet. He wants sleep. He wants rest from his pain. He's longing for the sweet release of death. He's cursing that day of his birth. Man, this guy needs some encouragement. Where's his friends? Chapter 4, verse 1 says, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, okay, now this is a shift, because these three friends were great friends. And then they opened their mouths. They were silently mourning and sharing his space and sharing his pain for 7 days. Now he opens his mouth. And it goes downhill fast. Look at verse 7. How is he going to comfort his friend who's in pain and suffering? Remember, Job, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? He's saying the innocent and upright have never perished and been cut off. If you're perishing and being cut off, you must not be innocent or upright. So in verse 8 he says, as I've seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. This is Eliphaz's thesis through the rest of the book, and pretty much summarizes all three friends. Everything they have to say can be wrapped up in this phrase: sow trouble, reap trouble. Plant trouble, reap trouble. If you are reaping pain and suffering, it's because you sowed evil. You have sinned. You have done wicked. That's the only explanation of why God would be doing this to you. And their problem is that they have an understanding of God. Their theology is off. They're banking on this phrase, eye for an eye. But in a way that is simple and immediate. So they say, you must have done something wrong. Chapter 5, verse 8, he says, as for me, like if I were you, Job, I would just seek God. And to God I would commit my cause. He's saying, why don't you just repent? For Job's friends, justice means eye for an eye in a way that is simple and immediate. So if justice means eye for an eye, and Job is suffering, then the friends conclude, Job must have sinned. And because of that, they keep telling him, just repent. And the way that they lay it out, this is, scholars agree, this is a masterpiece of Hebrew poetry. So it's beautiful in the way it's written. But it reminds me of, not remind me, it's never happened. I imagine if you see this giant boa constrictor with its scales that are iridescent and beautiful pattern, and I'm sort of, paralyzed by, that I see it and it's beautiful and it's coming closer to me. How beautiful. And I watch it. How beautiful is that? And no, it's starting to get tight. And this is not my friend. This is not my friend. Because here Job's friends are saying all these things that are beautiful. And they're crushing him. And so listen to the way, as we go through this, how they're so poetic and so long-winded about how wrong Job is. And they're so confident because they're standing on wrong theology. And Job responds, chapter 6, Job answered. Look down at verse 24. Teach me, and I'll be silent. Make me understand how I've gone astray. He's saying, I hear you, I know how God works, but I have this problem. I'm innocent, and I know I'm innocent. Just show me where I've sinned. I would love to repent. It would be an easy, quick way out of this. Just show me. And he needs some encouragement. The next friend steps up, chapter 8. Bildad the Shuhite answered, and he said, how long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a great wind? See, there's all kinds of metaphor and simile. It's beautiful poetry, but wounding. I'm pretty sure he just called him a windbag. And then he says in verse 3, does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. Could you imagine going to a friend who's got this terrible skin disease and he's just lost everything, including his children, and saying, buddy, I know this is a hard time for you, but your children probably had it coming to them. They probably sinned and you probably did too. That's why this is happening to you. This is their comfort. Verse 5, if you will just seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, essentially he'll restore you. Same thing. You must have sinned. Just repent. Chapter 9, Job answered and said, truly, I know that it is so. You think I don't know that's how God works? I know that generally speaking, God blesses the upright and curses the wicked. But the problem is, I'm innocent. And so what he's going to do is vent. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. I loathe my life. I will give free utterance to my complaint. That means full vent. He's going to give full vent. You know, when you go to an air conditioner and turn the vent all the way open so it just comes out full. Nothing's holding it back. He says, it's time for me to do that because I've got some stuff to say. I'm super confused, super hurt, and it's time for me to give full vent. So he says in verse 2, I will say to God, do not condemn me. And here's the question that's the undercurrent of all that Job has to say. Let me know why. you contend against me. Why? And listen to this beautifully poetic and heartbreaking description of what's going on as he pours out his heart. Verse 8. God, your hands fashioned and made me, and now you have destroyed me altogether. He's raw and honest here. Look at verse 11. You clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. You have granted me life and steadfast love, and your care has preserved my spirit. Yet, that's a contrast word, yet these things you hid in your heart, meaning this pain and suffering that I have now, you hid from me, but this has been your plan all along, God. Verse 18, why did you even bring me out of the womb? Would that I had died before any eye had seen me, and were as though I had not been carried from womb to grave. And here again, he's wishing that he had never been born. It'd be nice to hear God respond to that, but before he can, Zophar jumps up and has something to say. Chapter 11, this third friend, same thesis. Zophar the Namathite answered and said, and look in verse 5, but oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you. And I don't know, this is the way I see it in my mind, is I wonder, you know how whenever God's about to do something and go to work on somebody, but you get tired of waiting on God, so you step up and try to help God, and God's like, oh, you got this, big boy? Okay, I just imagine God's about to talk to Job, but this friend jumps up in front of God and says, now let me talk. Oh, wouldn't it be great if God would speak? And he says, he would tell you all the secrets of his wisdom, for he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. Wow, how comforting. These friends, so good. First he says, look, sow trouble, reap trouble. You must have sinned. And the next friend says, your children probably sinned and you did too. Just repent. And then Zophar says, hey, you deserve worse than what God gave you. How comforting. And then Job answers, chapter 12. Job answered and he said, and Job gets a little sarcastic here, verse 2. No doubt you are the people and wisdom will die with you. This is such great wisdom you guys are giving me. But I have understanding as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. Who does not know such things as these? This is so obvious that God punishes the wicked and that if I'm wicked, I should repent. But, verse 4, I'm a laughingstock to my friends. I who called to God and he answered me, a just and blameless man. I'm just and I'm blameless. So it doesn't make sense. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm done with y'all. I just want to talk to God. That's what he says in chapter 13, verse 3. I would speak to the Almighty. I desire to argue my case with God. I'm done talking to y'all. I want to go talk to God and I want to argue my case. This is him saying, I'm ready to take God to court, to call, summon God to trial. Because I've got nowhere else to turn. I just need to tell him all the hard things that are on my mind and heart. And he says in verse 4, as for you, you friends, you whitewash with lies. Worthless physicians are you all. Oh, that you would just shut up. And it would be your wisdom. For you to shut your mouth, that would be your wisdom. Verse 7, he says, will you speak falsely for God and speak deceitfully for him? Verse 12, he says, your maxims and your proverbs are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. And Job says, you guys are not speaking the truths of God. These are lies. And I'm turning away from you to face God. And he's going to say, even if it kills me, I'm ready to face God. So he says in verse 13, let me have silence. He tells him to shut up again. And I will speak And let come on me what may. I'm ready to face God and give full vent to God, even if it means he kills me. Verse 14, why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand? He's saying, I'd rather put my flesh, myself, in God's teeth and let him tear me if he wants to, but I'm going to put myself in his hands. Verse 15, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Even if he kills me, I'm going to put my hope in him. Well, what are his other options? I can put my hope in self. That hasn't worked. I can put my hope in my friends. That hasn't worked. I'm going to put my hope in the Lord. And even if he kills me, I'm going to put my hope in him. And I will argue my ways to his face. I'm ready to go toe-to-toe with God and give it full vent. It's interesting that this is what hope looks like. Hope looks like arguing with full vent your case before God. I will hope in him. Verse 16, this will be my salvation, or perhaps my vindication, that the godless shall not come before him. He's saying, look, godless people aren't allowed to come before God. So if I go face to face with God and I drop dead, then y'all get to say, I told you so. But if not, then I get to. And he says in verse 18, behold, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be in the right. How many are my iniquities and my sins? Sorry, verse 23. How many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. He's saying, please, just show me my iniquities and sins so I can repent. But he knows he's innocent. He knows God might kill him, but he's so desperate for a resolution that he's pointing the finger in the right direction. And some of you have really hard things that you have not yet said to God, and it's time to point the finger in the right direction, no matter what happens. It's time to put your hope in him and face him and have the hard conversation you've been avoiding. Now, all three friends have spoken their mind, so maybe now it's time to hear from God. Nope, chapter 15, Eliphaz jumps in again. This goes around three times of these painful, long-winded, poetic, crushing dialogues. Eliphaz answers and says, and he basically says, okay, yeah, Job, but what'd you do? Like, really, what? It's just us here. What'd you do? Like, they're not giving up. They're doubling down. They're insisting. Because they're so dogmatic in their wrong theology. They're so convinced that God works with eye for eye, simply and immediately. They know he's done something wrong, and they're wrong. He says in chapter 15, verse 2, should a wise man answer with windy knowledge? So he says Job is answering with windy knowledge, and then what follows is a long-winded and beautiful, poetic way of saying there's no way that you're innocent. He says in verse 14, what is man that he can be pure, or he who is born of a woman that he can be righteous? Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is abominable and corrupt, a man who drinks injustice like water, you know, like you, Job. He's saying corrupt and drinks injustice. So chapter 16, then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. You guys are really bad at this. If you're trying to comfort me, you guys are just the worst. Chapter 18, Bildad gets his second shot. And he basically says the same thing. Yeah, but what'd you do? You did something, right? Indeed, verse 5, indeed the light of the wicked is put out. Not the light of the innocent. If your light is being put out, it's because you're wicked. Verse 8, the wicked is cast into a net by his own feet. A trap seizes him by the heel, a snare lays hold of him. And 21, surely such are the dwellings of the unrighteous. Such is the place of him who knows not God. So he just said to Job, you're wicked, you're unrighteous, and you don't even know God. Chapter 19, Job replies to him and says, basically here Job says, you know what? I'm giving up on help in this life. I'm giving up on justice in this life. And he starts to look to the next. He says in verse 7, behold, I cry out violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. Meaning in this life, there's no justice. Otherwise, I wouldn't be suffering. And then he has sort of this moment of clarity, this moment of faith where he talks about justice and vindication beyond this physical life. And he says, verse 25, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. He believes in God and a resurrection and ultimate justice and vindication. This life isn't everything, and he has a hope in God that extends beyond this physical life and beyond these physical circumstances and beyond the grave. Zophar jumps in, chapter 20. He gets his second crack. And he said, now Zophar is basically going to offer suggestions to help Job pinpoint what he's done wrong. Maybe you've robbed the poor. So he says, and there he builds into it, he eases into it. Look in verse 4. He said, Do you not know this from old, that since man was placed on the earth, that the exalting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless but for a moment? Though his height mount up to the heavens and his head reach out to the clouds, he will perish forever like his own dung. Why will he perish? Look at verse 19. Because he has crushed and abandoned the poor. People who have crushed and abandoned the poor are suffering the way you suffered, Job. So maybe you did that. The possessions, verse 19, he has seized a house that he did not build. And what's the result of that? Look in verse 28. The possessions of his house, that guy who robs the poor, will be carried away, dragged off in the day of God's wrath. This is the wicked man's portion from God. So if all this stuff has happened to you, the only logical conclusion is that you're wicked. You've done one of these things. Chapter 21, Job answered and said, what world are you living in? And he sounds like Ecclesiastes here because he says, the wicked prosper all the time, and the innocent suffer all the time. Look in verse 7. He says, why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their houses are safe from fear, in verse 9. And no rod of God is upon them. Their bull breeds without fail, their cow calves and does not miscarry. Everything's going right for these wicked people. Verse 13, they spend their days in prosperity and in peace they go down to Sheol. They die a peaceful death in old age. And verse 34, how then will you comfort me with empty nothings? There is nothing left of your answers but falsehood. So he dispenses of his friend's wisdom as unhelpful and false. Now do we get to hear from God? Chapter 22. Then Eliphaz. No, they're going around again. Eliphaz is the first one of the Temanite. He answers and said, and now these general suggestions that were offered earlier turn into specific accusations. Verse 5 of chapter 22. Is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities, for you have exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing and strip the naked of their clothing. You have given no water to the weary to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. You, verse 9, you have sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless were crushed. Therefore, that's why snares are all around you, and sudden terror overwhelms you. So verse 21, he begs him to repent again. Just agree with God and be at peace. Therefore, thereby good will come to you. Verse 23, if you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. If you remove injustice far from your tents. So he says, agree, return, remove. He's begging him, just repent. And notice there's a little bit more edge and hostility and specificity to the accusations now. And they came to comfort, but because Job isn't agreeing with them, they're getting more and more hostile. And I don't know if you've ever been involved in something like this, where whether it's a formal intervention or just you going to help a friend and you're trying to call out sin and love, and if they're not having it and they bow up to you, rather than just trusting God, you press harder and they don't agree, and then you get louder, they still don't agree. And you have this moment where you look up and go, whoa, we're arguing right now. And sometimes this is where they've gotten. They're so far in, they're not listening to the Lord. They're trying to win because they're convinced that they're right and they're not. Chapter 23, Job responds and he says, he's basically going to say, again, there's no justice in this life. He picks it up in chapter 24, verse 1. He says, why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty? Like, why doesn't God punish when he's supposed to? Like wicked people, move landmarks, they seize flocks and pasture them, they drive away donkeys of the fatherless, they take the widow's ox for a pledge, they thrust the poor off the road, the poor of the earth all hide themselves. And look at verse 12. From out of the city, the dying groan, and the soul of the wounded cries for help. Yet God charges no one with wrong. He's accusing God here of injustice, and he's baiting God to action to get him to show up and speak. And Job is getting caught in the same trap that his friends are, that if he doesn't see eye for eye played out simply and immediately, then there must be some wrongdoing or some injustice. For the friends, it was justice means eye for an eye. Job is suffering, therefore he must have sinned. But for Job, it's justice means eye for an eye. I'm suffering. I know I'm innocent. Therefore, God is unjust. And they are both in desperate need of amending their understanding of how God's justice works. Chapter 25, then Bildad speaks. Again, more of the same. Dude, you've got to be wrong. You've got to be impure. And throws in a little bit of name calling. Verse 4, how then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of a woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes. See how beautiful? How much less man who is a maggot, and the son of man who is a worm? Chapter 26, Job answered, and he said, basically, you're no help, because the problem is not that I'm a maggot and a worm. The problem is God is too big for us to understand. Maybe his justice is a little bit more complicated than we've made it out to be. He says in chapter 26, verse 7, God stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. Verse 10, he has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters. Imagine you're in the open sea and you look around, you see the circle inscribed on the horizon. He's just showing, he's talking about how big and beyond us God is. At the boundary between light and darkness, verse 11, the pillars of the heavens tremble and are astounded at his rebuke. Verse 14, behold, these are but the outskirts. We haven't even scratched the surface of how big and unknowable and awesome God is. But the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him. All we get, everything that we can see with our five senses in our universe, is just a whisper of all of who he is. But the thunder of his power, who can understand it? He's too big for us to understand. Has to be, because I'm innocent. I've got to be missing something. There's got to be something about the wisdom of God that we haven't reckoned with yet. So now Job launches into this discussion of wisdom. This mind of God. Surely we haven't tapped into all of it. So look at how he describes it. Chapter 28. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth and copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to the darkness and searches out to the farthest limit the ore in the gloom and the deep darkness. What he's saying is men in their technology and ingenuity, they know how to mine the earth for everything. They know how to find everything except the wisdom of God. Verse 12, but where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? They can't find it by digging in the earth. With all their digging and with all their study, they've not found wisdom. And they have a perfect example of it right here, where this just doesn't make sense. God is just, and Job is innocent. But he's in pain and suffering. There's got to be something else to the wisdom of God that we haven't quite grasped. So it says in verse 23, God understands the way to wisdom. He knows its place. Verse 28, Job says, and God said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. So Job has this another spirit-led, beautiful insight and truth that he still doesn't seem to have completely come to terms with and grasp, because he's still really wrestling. But this is true. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. Wisdom is fearing the Lord. Wisdom is how you are related to God. Wisdom and understanding are not found in answers. They're found in the person of God. Wisdom is not a set of data or a list of truths or an airtight systematic theology. None of that is wisdom. Wisdom is being rightly related to God. And here it uses this word fear. Being submitted to God. To say, you call the shots. You have all the answers. You are the answer. That's wisdom. It's not having all the answers, it's fearing the one who is the answer. And we're hoping God would step in and confirm this truth, but first, one more guy. Chapter 32, verse 1. These three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, the son of, etc., he burned with anger. He was angry at Job, he was angry at his friends, and he has the longest, uninterrupted, long-winded, beautiful, and crushing speech or series of speeches that go from chapter 32 all the way to chapter 37. He says basically that God is great, God is just, and that you have sinned, Job. Chapter 33, verse 9, he says, "You say, Job, that I am pure without transgression. I am clean and there is no iniquity in me. But behold, in this you are not right." So he says a lot of the same stuff and a little bit of stuff that seems a little bit unique in these friends. And the reason that's interesting is because at the end, Elihu's the only one that God just makes no comment about. Because he condemns the other three friends. But what does he say that's different? Well, look in verse 12, verse 13, I mean, he says, "Why do you contend against God, saying he will answer none of man's words?" So he's saying, you're not right. You say God won't answer you, but actually God does answer you. Verse 14, "God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it." He's saying just because you don't think God is answering you doesn't mean he's not answering you. There's various ways that God speaks. And he says, in a dream, verse 15, in a vision, look at 19, man is also rebuked with pain on his bed. So through dreams and visions and through pain and suffering, God is answering. God is communicating. So it seems that one thing that it's really hard to see, Elihu says a lot of things just like the friends. What's different? This might be part of what God sees as different, is that he's saying to Job, God has been answering you. And maybe there's a purpose for pain that isn't just a simple eye for eye. What if God has something else he's doing? And it opens the door to the possibility that God has a bigger purpose. Maybe that's what God sees and says, I don't need to condemn that guy. And Elihu also does a lot of lifting up God and say, look how much bigger God is than you, Job. And that sets the stage for God to finally step in and speak. So we're there, chapter 38. The Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind. Out of a whirlwind. I'm thinking of Elijah. I'm thinking of the pillar of cloud and smoke that guided him through the desert. I'm thinking of Moses and Elijah in the cleft of the rock when he passed by. This is a visible manifestation of God that he shows up in a visible way and he speaks. So what is God going to say? Think about what God could say here. He could say, I'm so sorry, Job. I appreciate your patience. I had this thing I was doing with Satan. I had to make him look bad. You deserve answers. You deserve relief. Let me answer your why question. And he doesn't do any of that. So put yourself in Job's shoes and hear how God answers this question of why. Verse 2, chapter 38. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I'll question you now. You make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars for its doors and said, thus far you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed? Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Have you entered the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Verse 21, you know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of snow? Or have you seen the storehouses of the hail? So in all that, he's saying, look, Job, where were you when I created everything? Can you control anything? Were you around or even a thought in anyone's mind other than mine when all this went down? No, you weren't around? Okay. And he keeps going, verse 31. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth, which likely means constellations, in their season? Or can you guide the bear with its children? Can you send forth the lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Does lightning and thunder report to you for duty? And he takes him on this virtual tour of the whole universe and said, do you know anything about any of this? Do you have any control over stars, seasons, or weather? Look in verse 36. Who has put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to the mind? Do you have any knowledge, Job, or control or concept of human consciousness or how the mind works? Nothing? Okay. Chapter 39. Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? Can you number the months that they fulfill? And do you know the time when they give birth? So, Job, what about the reproductive cycle? You don't know weather cycle, you don't know reproductive cycle. What about the animal kingdom? Verse 19. Do you give the horse its might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrifying. He paws in the valley and exults in his strength. Look at verse 26. Is it by your understanding, Job, that the hawk soars and spreads his wings toward the south? Look at chapter 40, verse 1. And the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, that's you, Job, let him answer it. So if I were to summarize what he said so far, Job, I'm really big. You're really not. How would you respond to God if he said that to you? Would you, like Cain, bow up and say, I deserve better than what you've done to me? Or would you, like Job, bow down? Verse 3 of chapter 40, Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. So Job says, look, I get it. You're big, I'm small. And where I want God to say, all right, let's hug it out. No, round two, verse 6. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, and he said, dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I thought we already did this. No, I'm not done yet. Verse 8, will you even put me in the wrong? And now he's going to say, do you want to do this job, Job? Because he says, will you put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge you, that your own right hand can save you. And then it gets weird. So verse 15, behold behemoth. And he describes this behemoth. Some have just attributed this to a hippo or a rhino or a dinosaur or some mythological ancient Near East creature. And then in chapter 41, he says, what about Leviathan? Which is something, sounds a little bit like Loch Ness, sounds a little bit like alligator or a dragon or some other mythological creature. And he says, can you press down his tongue with a cord? Verse 2 and 41. Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you put him on a leash for your girls? I love it. So whatever we make of these creatures, they were likely creatures that people of the day believed to be true before there was sonar and all the stuff that you could do in deep sea investigation. But regardless of what we make of these creatures, it's safe to say what the point is, the biggest creature that you can imagine, even that is under God's control. Can you command those things? No? And you're asking for clearance of top secret intel? And what's Job's response? Then Job answered the Lord and said, chapter 42, verse 2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That means not by humans, not by other people, not by me, not even by Satan. None of your purposes are going to be thwarted. You're behind this whole thing. And you have good reason to do whatever you do. And now he's going to quote back what God said to him. Verse 3, he says, who is it that hides counsel without knowledge? Yeah, that's me. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And here's another quote that God asked him. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and make it known to me. Yeah, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But that's a beautiful contrast here. Now my eyes see you. There's a massive difference between having heard of God, knowing about God, and having actually seen him. Job faced him, and the Lord revealed himself. So he says in verse 6, therefore I despise myself, I repent in dust and ashes. He's repenting not of any sin that he committed. God never called any of it sin. He's repenting of his posture before the Lord. All the questions he asked, it would be like if I grabbed a biochemistry textbook, of which I know nothing, and cherry-picked two or three words out of there, string them together, and then start asking questions. Well, what about this, this, and this? You don't know what you're talking about. And this is what God says to Job. You're asking me questions about how I run the universe, and you don't even know how to ask an educated question. So Job repented of that posture. So I want to zoom out. Before we read that last chunk, I want to zoom out and just trace the theology that we've seen. We've seen a few different theologies in this book. And take a look first at the theology of the friends. If justice, if there is such a thing as justice, this is what the friends believed. If there is such a thing as justice, and Job, you are suffering, then Job, you must have sinned. Which is why they kept screaming, you've got to repent. And then the theology of Job is, if there is such a thing as justice and I'm suffering, then God must be unjust because I'm innocent. And so what he did, he didn't repent, he argued with God. That's what comes out of that theology. And then Elihu's theology is, if there is such a thing as justice and Job is suffering, then maybe there's some unknown purpose that God has for suffering. And so what Elihu calls him to do is to submit, to fear the Lord. And then this is the main one that counts, God's theology. When God speaks, he essentially says, if there is such a thing as justice, and there is, it's me. And if you're suffering, then trust me. I don't know if you've ever been suspicious of someone. If you've ever been in a bad relationship, when you start snooping and asking a bunch of questions, it's usually because you believe that they're up to something nefarious. And you start asking, yeah, but where did you go after that? There was a gap here between here. What did you do? And you're asking questions because for whatever reason in your mind, that person is not trustworthy. If God is not trustworthy, then we should ask him all kinds of questions all the time and trust nothing. But if he's trustworthy, he is worthy of our trust. Job said a lot of things, including, leave me alone, let me die, just show me what I did wrong, answer me, and tell me why. God's answer to that question, why, is, I don't have to. I'm God, and you're not. And even if I tried to answer your questions, it wouldn't make sense. Your mind doesn't have the capacity to understand all that I'm up to. If he said, oh yeah, I had this dialogue with Satan, then he'd still have a million other questions. Well, why was he there? And what's his motivation? All these things that I would get all bound up with before I go, oh wait, that's not the point. The point is he's trustworthy. The explanations wouldn't make sense if he tried to give us answers. It reminds me of when Logan was a newborn, and he was all stopped up with some crud. He could barely breathe and was choking a lot, and we had to take saline solution with one of those bulb ear syringes and flush his nasal cavity out, his sinus cavity out. And I was holding him, and he was looking at me, just innocent and trusting, and I'd shove that thing up his nose, and he doesn't know what's going on, and then, and it's just, and all that fluid goes in, fills everything up, starts running down his windpipe, and he's choking and coughing, and I saw the fear in his eyes, like this little newborn, and as far as he knew, he was about to die. I mean, he had instincts that were saying, this is not good. And what could I do to explain that to him at the time? What words could I have used? All I could do was hold him and say, I'm so sorry, it's okay, I love you, and hope that my embrace would somehow communicate something of my purpose. And with the Lord, sometimes we're going to hurt. And his embrace is his word and his spirit. And we can press into him and we can stand on that. The effect of that answer to Job to say, I'm God and you're not, it humbled Job. Job let that answer humble him. He let it drive him to trust. He didn't have to. He could have said, that doesn't satisfy. It humbled him, he silenced him, It made him trust God and say, now I see you for who you really are. And when he sees God for who he really is, he no longer needs all those answers that he thought he needed. God, in the end, never answered the question that he wanted answered. He didn't ever answer the question why. He answered the question that he needed answered, which was who? Who is the one that's in sovereign control? Who is the one that's worthy of trust? Who is the one that is right, even when it looks like he's wrong? Who is the one that loves you at great cost to himself? That's what he needed to know. Not why, but who. And a few applications here before we read this last chunk. We have to be careful of how we define justice. Justice is not a static principle of fairness that God must obey, as if it is something above God. God is above all. Justice flows from God. Everything he does is perfect. Justice is whatever God does. If you put yourself in the shoes of the friends, we've got to comfort according to the Spirit, not according to our mind. According to what smart idea or Instagram post theology that we just saw. We can't talk off the top of our head. We might end up being worthless physicians lying and presenting an anti-gospel to our friends. We need to stop spewing stale wine out of old wineskins. Sometimes we fall in love with our old wineskins. And we got to throw them out when he who is new wine wants to amend our theology. Be very careful. We must be very careful before we're dogmatic about anything. When we go to telling our friends, this is happening because God wants this or that, we better be sure. And it's okay if we're the friends that they win those first 7 days, where we just sit there, share their space, share their pain, suffering. If we put ourselves in Job's shoes, here's the truth that we have to bank on. God is bigger than my brain. Praise God. If I could wrap my brain around him and his plans and his ways, he'd be too small to be worshipped. But his ways are higher. I need to stand on the fact that God is better than the answers. If I got answers to his questions, it wouldn't satisfy. I think that's part of the point of the form of the book. You've got all these chapters of verbose, beautiful, poetic dialogue that doesn't give any answers. It's making the point of the book that answers will not satisfy. And God is worthy of my trust. Look at that last chapter, 42. And notice there's no more poetry. There's no more indenting. This is the first two chapters. And this last chunk is a narrative that's wrapping up the loose ends. It says in verse 7. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz, my anger burns against you and your friends. You have not spoken of me what is right, as Job has. Which means if you make God an eye for an eye God in a way that's simple and immediate, you're wrong. But God seems to be okay with honest, raw, unfiltered venting and harsh questions. Just read the Psalms. And to add insult to injury, God says to these three friends in verse 8, take 7 bulls, 7 rams, go to my servant Job. You know, the guy who you were accusing this whole time. And offer up a burnt offering for yourselves and my servant Job. He'll pray for you and I'll accept his prayer. Not to deal with you according to your folly. If God was a simple eye for an eye kind of a God, they'd be dead on the spot. You've not spoken what's right as Job has. So in verse 9, these three friends, they went and did what the Lord told him, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. God doesn't treat them the way they deserve. There's a hint of grace here in the groundwork laid for a perfect intercessor who through sacrifice makes a way. That's God's grace to these friends. And God's grace to Job is in verse 10. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he'd prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then 140 years later, in verse 17, Job died, an old man, full of days. The whole book of Job is pointing to Jesus, because the whole book of Job is moving from law towards grace. Jesus changes everything. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law that causes us so much mental anguish. The law says that the righteous are blessed and the wicked are cursed. And we see that a lot today, right? Jesus fulfills that in a way that is eye for eye, but not in a way that's simple or immediate. If it were simple, every single one of us would die for our sins. But because God is not that simple, his justice includes a substitute. So eye for eye means we sin and Jesus gets his eye gouged out. Jesus takes the penalty for our sin. And he fulfills on the cross what the law says spiritually, and he fulfills it at his second coming, what the law says physically. Jesus is the fulfillment of what they see in part and are wrestling with. Everything we love and admire about Job is because it reminds us of Jesus, the perfect one who suffered, passed the test. But what's different about Jesus is that he didn't just suffer up to the point of death. He suffered through death and overcame it. And Job, 140 years later, died and is still dead awaiting the resurrection. Jesus is alive. Job's patient suffering is a model for us. But Jesus' suffering is real power. We don't just look at it and try to be like him. His suffering accomplished something. Look at 1 Peter 3:17, and we'll end here. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. You know why this is such good news? Because we're not like Job. We're not perfect and blameless. We're the unrighteous. And Jesus died for us. His suffering was on our behalf. And what's the result of that? That he might bring us to God. Through his suffering on our behalf, we are made one with God. Through his death and resurrection, if we would surrender to him and trust him who is worthy of our trust, we're one with God. being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And we share in His life through the Spirit. So, not only is all that stuff true, God is bigger, better, worthy, but also Jesus paid for my sin. His suffering isn't just my model. His suffering is payment, and it's power, and it's life. So if you're in suffering, and you're pointing the finger at you, and thinking there's something that you can do to get out of this suffering, I haven't learned my lesson yet. I haven't repented enough. I haven't felt sad enough yet. Remember what Jesus has done. He changes everything. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And 2 Corinthians 5. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. If you have surrendered to Jesus, you are in Him. That's who you are. Pure. The suffering is not punishment. God is up to something, and He's worthy of your trust. And if you're still not satisfied with Him saying, I don't have to answer that question, I encourage you. Have it out with God. Face Him. Say all the hard things. It doesn't take me long to start hearing from the Lord whenever I will start to let it out and say, God, this isn't fair. Oh, yeah, the cross isn't fair. God, I deserve better. Oh, wait, no, I don't. I deserve eternal separation from You. Like when we turn and face Him and have it out, He speaks, He shows Himself, He reveals Himself. And when we see Him, it changes everything. Which is sad because a lot of times Satan uses suffering to tempt us to respond poorly, and it drives us away from Him. When His desire is for us to face Him. I had a friend who said, why would I face Him and have the conversation Job had? I know that how that's going to end. Well, because you miss out on the intimacy. What's your alternative? Turn away from Him and stay bitter? Face Him. He loves you so much and wants to have the hard conversations and draw you to Himself and embrace you. Lord Jesus, will You help us to look to You and respond to suffering in a way that gives You glory with trust and with faith? And Jesus, thank You for suffering to the end. Thank You for Your love and for Your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.